Some internet listener is going to be flabbergasted. Mark baptized some of them. Well, I didn't come to write division until what, the year 2000 or 2001. I'm a babe in compared to some people. All right, let's begin in this session by just noting once again our board up here, and we're going to start putting some more books on the Bible. In the Bible, they're already in the Bible. Books on our chart, and we're gonna move ahead here a little bit in order to identify where these courses come in. There's a long way and a short way of doing this, and believe it or not, I'm doing the short way. The final thing I want to do in dealing with the five courses of punishment is to just briefly identify where each of these five courses begins. So you can kind of have that, and when you see it on the chart, you've got it in your mind, or you can make a notation of it in your Bible, and match what God says at particular points. Especially in some cases, it's just outright almost odd that the Bible would even state something, and it's like, that's kind of, you know, why do you want to stick that out there? Well, that is a marker. That's a flag. That's a waving the flag, hey, we're going into one of these courses of punishment type thing, and they're really that obvious. They're very, very obvious. So in that way, you can match up what's being said and take the Word of God and identify, or let it identify for you that the nation of Israel has merited and entered into one of the five courses, or what we might call, I'm going to call this course identification, and that's really what we're going to get into now, is course identification. So let's I'll tell you what let's do. First of all, let's go back to the fifth, because we're going to, well, no, let's not do that. Let's go back to the first. Let's go back to the courses of punishment, Leviticus. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to put this on the board for you. Go ahead and, in fact, in your Bibles, I want you to come over to the book of Joshua. I'm sorry, I was looking at that earlier. Come back to the book of Joshua. After the first five books of the Bible, or what is commonly called by some the Pentateuch, or the Torah, they'll actually call that those first five books the Law. Come to the book of Joshua. Let's just remind ourselves on the board of the first course of punishment. In Leviticus 26, I'm going to read a little more than what's on the board here, but just to remind ourselves, it says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant." Now verse 16, "I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." There you've got the first course of punishment with physical afflictions and diseases. You've got border raids being taken by their enemies now, making some encroachments on their borders, and they're going to go into when that happens, God is not going to help them. There's not going to be any victory over all of that as they go in and actually rob them of their crops, and they have to actually start paying tribute to their enemies, and it causes fear and paranoia to take place in the land. Now, all of these five courses of punishment, let's go back to our board here now for a moment. I want to go back to this one. They all begin with the nation of Israel meriting it. And if my understanding is correct, all five of them will have things said about the course of punishment, but Israel isn't yet in it. In other words, a prophet will come and he'll talk about them being on the verge of it, meriting it, but then there's a process in which they're made aware that they're meriting it, that they are actually, they're worthy now to go under it, and then it hits. Now, what I'm after is the passages that say where it hits, that this is where it hits. But they actually begin, all of them, with Israel meriting, having the course come upon them. And I say that so that when you're reading your Bible, you actually begin seeing signs of an upcoming course of punishment taking place. Don't think just because you're seeing some signs of it that you're actually in it yet, but that it's near when it's supposed to take place, and the actual course then will fall upon them. Well, since these courses of punishment are contracted in the law of Moses, it only makes sense that they don't really get underway until you get out of the books of Moses, until you get out of the first five books of the Bible. That Israel begins to merit the first course of punishment immediately after you get out the first five books of the Bible. I'm not saying that you can't find inroads to that. In fact, Satan has already made tremendous footholds in the nation to try to thwart God's plan, purpose, and design with them to repossess this earth and establish his kingdom residence upon it. And it's through some of those things that God is going to actually utilize to bring punishments upon the nation of Israel. And so what I'm trying to say is you can't just draw a line of demarcation and say that, okay, there's nothing going on back here that's not pertinent to that, because there is. So I don't want to make a too fine of a line. But for now, let's just keep it at that, that it would make sense that you don't see the courses coming upon the nation until you get out of the book of Deuteronomy, until you get to the next book of the Bible. And it's interesting that they couldn't even go two or three books. It's the very next book they're going to start meriting. And really, Joshua is all about the nation meriting the first course of punishment. And then it actually hits them and comes upon them in the second book after Deuteronomy, the book of Judges. But you need to kind of keep that in mind, because that's kind of the flow of how these things go. And with that in mind, we should be able to find the nation beginning to merit the first course of punishment right here in the book of Joshua, and that's exactly what we do find. So let's put those books on there. Here's the book of Joshua, and of course, what we're dealing with is we're going to be dealing with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel. I've got 1 Samuel chapter 1. Sometimes I put through the thing on there, but I'm thinking 2 chapter 16, but that's good for now. But you've got that period of time, and what begins to take place there is something that it's not quite on par with crossing the Red Sea, but it is a very significant event that most people don't give enough attention to, and that is when they cross the Jordan River. And God performs a miracle there, and Joshua now is going to lead the nation into the land to begin conquering it. So we would call that period the conquest stage. And that's the stage that Israel now enters into, beginning with Joshua, who is the predecessor of Moses. And by all intents and purposes, you talk about one of the few times that you'll ever find in history, and I mean anywhere in history, a real proper succession of power and leadership ability and all of that. I mean, I've seen, you and I both can talk about leaders who are great leaders, and then somebody came in behind them, and they weren't a patch to what the other guy was. Well, Joshua was up to the job, and he had gone to one of the best schools he could have gone to. He went to the school of Mount Sinai. He was actually on the mount with Moses during much of what took place up there. And though Joshua, I mean, even Moses had his problems, and Joshua did too in some cases, Joshua was magnificent. He was one of the greatest military minds that ever lived. He was another great leader. He was also something that Moses was not. Joshua was a fantastic speaker, and Moses had a speech problem. He had a speech impediment and was a terrible speaker. But Joshua was just fantastic, and he was a warrior who would carry out the command of God to the letter. And when God said, go in there and destroy everything that draws the breath of life, he had no pity, and he'd do it all. And along with him was his great and faithful friend Caleb, who was just about as good. But Joshua is a tremendous person and believer, and it's just a fantastic book, the whole thing. But Joshua, beginning with this first book after Deuteronomy, after these previous four that we were looking at, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, after the Exodus stage, we've got a very significant event, as I say, and it's that miracle where God deliberately did something to be very similar to what took place when they came out of Egypt. He deliberately made a similar miracle of parting the waters of the Jordan River. And one of the great connections that's made with that is the fact that those waters parted and Israel crossed through, but the whole point of that is to drive a stake right into the adversary's side and say, I'm coming for you. And this river was at flood stage at the time, and it parts when the Levites take the ark and their foot touches the water and all of that kind of thing. And then they set 12 stones up there in that water before God brings the waters back over it. Then they set 12, this is in the fourth chapter, they set 12 stones up on the west bank. That's the west bank of the Jordan River. That's the west bank to me. Anyway, the whole issues that take place in Joshua are very significant. But that miracle is really great, because that, again, like it was with the Red Sea, is a signal to the adversary, to his cohorts, to all that inhabit that land, that God's now actively engaged in taking this earth back. It's not just, I'm coming to the land to get me a piece of land that I'm going to live on. I'm coming to that land, and I'm going to begin at that land, and I'm going to repossess this entire earth from the adversary and his cohorts. And my son is going to sit on that throne, and he's going to run this and rule this earth as a son would do it. A king, but as a king's son. And therefore, that was a grand signal when Israel is encamped there on the Transjordanian side of that river, right across from Jericho, and that river parts, and they go across that thing, because God once again is able to pick up with his program now with Israel and signal to him, to the adversary, and all who cared to look, that he is now going to be in the active repossession stage of this earth. And that event, of course, is when they cross over the Jordan at flood stage. God performs a miracle much like the part of the Red Sea, and those 12 stones are so significant. They represent the 12 tribes. That's exactly where when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to cross over that, and he's going to be the true Joshua. His very name is Joshua, and the one who saves, the Savior. But anyway, I do want to remind you of something before we get involved here with Joshua some tonight. From the time in which Israel, I don't have a map for this or anything, so I'm just going to draw on you to think about this. Okay, Israel, end of Genesis. Where's Israel? Down in Egypt. Exodus starts out, Moses comes along, burning bush takes place, God sends Moses back to Egypt to deliver them. So he delivers them. They come across the Red Sea. I'm just running through this in my mind. You run it through in your mind. They come across the Red Sea. As soon as they get across, they sing, da-da-da-da-da. And then they're going to go directly from there, not directly, they stop off at a couple of places, and they're going to be educated in that further issue of God's Jehovah name, but they're heading toward a particular place. What is the town, the city, the place that they go to, where they send the 12 spies in? Think Kadesh Barnea. There you go. So what I'm after is when they go from the time of Kadesh Barnea, where God was, this is 40 years coming, because 40 years prior to this, they had been up to the land, getting, they were on the cusp of going into the land, the everything was ready for them to take it. The spies come back. By the way, the man who is writing this, the man who is talking here and going to be the main character here in the book of Joshua, he was one of those 12 spies. And he came back with a positive report. There's big giants in there. We can't miss them. It's kind of like the British. One of the great things about the British that we fought in the Revolution, here are farmers with their squirrel guns and everything, and they were just dressed like common, ordinary farmers and stuff. But these British had these beautiful, pretty red uniforms, and of all things, they have this cross, you know, this white cross with this great big buckle right in the chest. It made a perfect target. Just X marks the spot. Boom. That's Joshua's. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. There's big giants in there. We can't miss. Let's go take them. No, they came back, had a negative report, and the majority ruled. And so God says, all right, if you're going to do that, then I'm going to make you wander around for 40 years and kill this whole generation off. So when we come to the book of Joshua, that whole generation has been killed off. They died in the desert, in the wilderness. And now that generation of people that came out of the Exodus and crossed the Red Sea, they're gone. Except for these two guys, Joshua and Caleb, the old men of the nation. And the nation's fallen now into some problems along the way. What was one of their major problems that they had that they did not do for these 40 years? Circumcision. Yikes. And one of the first things Joshua's going to do when they cross that river is he's going to circumcise everybody in that nation. Every guy in that nation had to come up. Didn't matter how old you were going to get circumcised. God was going to re-circumcise that nation. And so they fell into some of these problems. And you'll find that in Joshua 5, where Joshua's going to, right after they get on the other side, they are re-circumcised or circumcised the second time. Let me remind you of another thing that I've mentioned over the years, and this will have to pull up some real strain in your memory to bring this up. But these are just some background things so that we can get into this a little bit. One of the things, in fact, come over to the fifth chapter for a moment. Let me show you something here. Let me see if you can tell me what this is. Chapter 5. These are the kinds of things that I like to do with you, because these are the kind of connections you need to be making. And I know we haven't said anything about this for a while, but let me see if it doesn't, that's fine. It's Wednesday night. You may have had a hard day. Let's pick this up at verse... they circumcised them and everything there. And come down to verse 8. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp. No kidding. I don't think there would be a whole lot of traveling around right there. Till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. What I'm after there is, what does he mean when he says the reproach of Egypt God rolled away from them? Yeah, it's kind of right, but you're not making the connection. Yeah, kind of. You're not starting at the right place. When they came out of Egypt. No, I'm not after what they did. I'm aftering the impact that they had. Remember when they came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea? What was the reaction of the other Gentile nations to what happened there? They were scared spitless. There was a fear. I mean, palpable, true, knee-knocking fear of the other nations of the world about that nation Israel and the God of Israel. Because no other God could do what that God of Israel could do. And I know the show's now, I don't think it's any longer on the air, maybe in syndication or something. There's a show that used to be on. I never watched it much, but it was called Fear Factor. That's exactly what God put on the nation of Israel. To the other nations, they were scared to death of Israel, and that's exactly how God wanted them. He wanted them to fear Israel. Everywhere they went, nations were to, even if they were bigger, well, better equipped, better trained armies or whatever, they wouldn't think about going up against Israel, because even though they had no real army to speak of, they had this God who would fight for them. And that was something very critical to God in his program with Israel. But as you were pointing out, as Israel murmured and complained and flunked and flunked and flunked, they had Mrs. Stahl almost every class. Not really, they had God teaching them, but they flunked out in almost every class they had. By the time they went through that wilderness, And that generation died off. The nations weren't afraid of them. They'd lost the fear factor. And in place of that, they had rolled upon them the reproach of Egypt. That they were just scum slaves of Egypt, not to be feared. But God did something by them crossing that Jordan River, and what he was about to do to destroy that first city that's going down. What was the first city to go down? Jericho. And did they bomb it? No, they didn't bomb it. You remember Sunday school, right? They marched around it 7 times, 7 days on the seventh. And then what did they do? They shouted. Remember in school? You shout, everybody. You always knew when they were teaching Joshua and Jericho, the fall of Jericho down in the church basement, because all the little kids would be, hey! Be shouting. Well, they're teaching Jericho today in Sunday school. Yeah. And what's hilarious to me is there is an actual, I think it's National Geographic did a special on trying to set bricks up and show how that in the right situation sound waves can cause buildings to collapse, which they can if they're given enough power. But everything has to be scientifically, there's a scientific reason for all of this. It's not God. You see, they sanitize God out of it. It's just amazing. And so stupid. I mean, it would have mattered if they just went, but God said, shout, and they shouted, and the walls came down. But the point is that when they're going to go into that land, they're not only going to go in there equipped to do battle, they're going in there now, even though they're under the law and everything, but you talk about God's graciousness and provision, he rolls off of them the reproach of Egypt. So they can go back there with the fear factor. Everything was prepared for them to go in and conquer that land, just like it was back at Kadesh Barnea, only now they're under that law contract. And the only way they're going to screw this up is by breaking with that contract. And that's exactly what they do. Well, let's note some things here. Again, just remember that the adversary, Satan himself, still has a lot of inroads that he's made in the attitudes and in the hearts and minds of the people that hasn't gotten totally removed by this generation. He still has a foothold there. But let's note some things in Joshua's account here that indicates what we're looking for is Israel's worthiness to merit that first course of punishment coming upon them. And Joshua opens up, come back to chapter 1. Moses has died. He doesn't get to go into the land. He dies on Mount Nebo, able to look into the land, but he can't go in there because of his own transgressions that he had made earlier in striking the rock twice and so forth. But Joshua is now given the leadership position of the nation, and he gives orders for the people of Israel now to prepare to move into the land because they're going to begin the conquest. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses." And he goes from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after here is that you just identify the transition of power or the transition that's been made between Moses and now Joshua. Come down just for time's sake now, scan down to verse, pick it up at verse 10. It says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan." And by the way, there's great significance in why the 3 days. I mean, you got a resurrection component there. But anyway, go to possess the land which the Lord your God hath given you to possess it. Under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, the conquest of the land starts off here. And as it starts off, if you read through Joshua, it actually starts off fairly well. As I said before, Jericho is the very first city to fall, and it's done quite well. when you get on over there into, chapter 4, you have the stone set up. Chapter 5, before the place where we were reading in chapter 5, you have Joshua meeting up there with this individual called the captain of the Lord's hosts, whose sword is in his hand. And Joshua asks him, am I going to have to fight you? It's like, okay, God sent me over here. I can take you on. Whoa, wait there. I'm for you. I'm with you. And he's going to actually fight with him. There's a kind of a theophanic form of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this as the angel of the Lord, so to speak, the captain of the host of the Lord, is with them. And they begin to possess the land. They have battles and they win. And they're actually beginning, as they're doing that, to receive the blessings from the hand of the Lord. But, and this is a big but, from that foothold of that attitude that was still within the people that the adversary had established, things begin to fall apart. And when the first course of punishment, while it doesn't ever actually fall or begin in the book of Joshua, all the groundwork for it gets laid. Because Israel's rebelliousness, it begins to grow. They come into the land and they say, hey, wait, this is a perfectly good place here. I mean, why destroy this? We could use this. Or, I know it's a temple to a false god, but isn't it pretty? I mean, look at the artwork in this thing. And not only that, they found a lot of gold in that land and silver and a lot of nice duds, threads, garments, clothing, valuable stuff. And there's one particular guy that's going to give them a problem with that. But we'll talk about him a little later on. That foothold that was there begins to grow until by the time just prior to Joshua's death, at the end of the book, Joshua knew that the conquering of that land would not continue after his death. After his generation was over, it wasn't going to happen. And he knew it. Now, one of the places it really gets brought out is over in chapter 7 when they come to a little town called Ai. And you get an incident here when Israel actually lost a battle. They weren't supposed to lose battles. Israel was supposed to go whatever and zero. Wins, all wins, no losses. But, we don't have time to go through all this, but Israel goes out with a far superior force. This little group of people from Ai go out and send that whole group of Israelites running. An embarrassing defeat. And especially an embarrassing defeat to Joshua, of all people. But you have this incident here where, because of their sin and their rebelliousness, it gets brought up, by the way, to the surface by this character that I'm going to come back to now that I said I was going to talk about a little later on. This guy, by this character, this who's named Achan. Nobody names their kid Achan. For good reason. I was talking to somebody the other day about Judas. Nobody names their kid Judas. I wouldn't name my kid Achan. Look at chapter 7 here and pick it up at verse 6. He says, or it says, and Joshua rent his clothes. Now this is after he gets his G2 comes back and he gets a briefing on what happened at Ai. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the, by the way, that's a gesture of grief that takes place. And that occurs throughout the Bible. Caiaphas does that. It was some kind of phony, maudlin gesture, but that's what it was when Jesus admitted to being the Christ. He rents his rent. Anyway, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? By the way, the Amorites, that's a big thing. Remember that until the iniquity of the Amorites be full and all this kind of stuff? Here's the Amorites, they come to destroy us. Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Now here's Joshua saying, I just assume we didn't cross over. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? That's what he's doing is calling them cowards. You ran away. Don't come in here and say, well, we tactically retreated. You didn't tactically retreat. You turned and ran. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land. Now, by the way, Joshua understands how great of a thing it was to have the reproach of Egypt rolled off of them. That fear factor going again. He comes along, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it. And shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. That's what by the way, you get a real glimpse of what the policy of evil wants to do to Israel. Cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do unto thy great name? There's with Joshua, that whole name, he had learned from Moses. He had learned from watching what the Jehovah name of God was all about. Anyway, it's just a fascinating issue as you go down through all of this here in chapter 7 of what God is doing when in fact, let's read just a couple more verses here. Verse 10, he says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. There's a great King James Version word, stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Now, that last thing I just read should have really jogged your mind. Because sitting in that first course of punishment is the threat of God not fighting for them anymore. And that's exactly laying the groundwork for that first course of punishment to come in. Now, Achan, as I said before, he had taken these accursed things. He had silver and gold, and he had garments that were Canaanites, and he had hid them. And you probably remember this story. It's kind of a Sunday school type story as well. I don't know if there was a song about it or not, but I'm sure there was. But anyway, that whole issue was an issue that was sitting in their law contract, an issue that they knew they were not supposed to take any of this stuff, as they were supposed to destroy all this stuff. And stuff is a good Bible word to use. And their sin and their rebelliousness is now getting all brought up to the surface. And we're going to have to cut this short here real quickly. But all of this takes place throughout the book of Joshua until you finally get to the end of it. And in Joshua's final exhortation, in the last two chapters of the book of Joshua, you have the 23rd chapter that's kind of his final exhortation. And then he's going to the nation as a whole. And then he's going to pull the leadership together. And he's going to give them a State of the Union address. And when he does, it's not pleasant. It's not, look at me and what I've done, and I did this and I did that, and we're great, and we're going to be such a great future. No, he doesn't. He says, you guys are going to have a terrible, terrible, terrible future. Under this law contract, you're going to get all these courses of punishment coming upon you. And so let's just note a couple of things there real quick before we go. Come over to the 23rd chapter. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. Joshua knows a bunch of things by now. He's keenly aware of the fact that all the seeds are sown for Israel to go under the first course of punishment. It says, and it came to pass, is verse 1 of chapter 23, a long time after that, the Lord had given rest unto Israel from their enemies round about. And that's why I say some of this went well, but not all is as it seems here exactly. You'd have to know the context behind it. But Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for the elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto you all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even to the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and shall drive them out from your sight, and ye shall possess the land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. But ye therefore be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. I like that. Don't even bow to them. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. They had that fear factor again. One man of you shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God. It is he that fighteth for you as he hath promised unto you. Joshua warns them in all this, the seemingly goodness that he's talking to them about, and the shape that they're in, and they had the possibility right there to do it, but he warns them that the courses of punishment are going to actually come upon them. Come down very quickly to verse 14. It says, "And behold, this day I am going to go the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant..." Notice when. There's not... Verse 16 doesn't start if. "When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and have bowed yourselves to them..." Didn't he just say earlier on not to do that? Now he's saying, but when you do that... You see, Joshua had what you don't find politicians today or leaders today having. He had guts to say it exactly like God intended it to be heard. "When you do these things, and you've served other gods and bowed yourself to them, and shall anger the Lord, or pardon me, and the anger of the Lord shall be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Now, all I'm after there is that you appreciate that Joshua had a bunch of things down. He really appreciated and understood a lot of things. He understood that sitting back there in Deuteronomy 32 was the song of Moses that spelled all of that out. That's not new information to the ears of an Israelite. They had that carrying around in Deuteronomy with them. He understood that what the early warning signs of Israel's rebellion were all about spelled out in the Song of Moses. He knew that the land had not been conquered all the way and would not be conquered if they kept breaking with the law contract. And so he gets all the leadership of Israel together and tries to head off what he saw coming, which was the fifth course of punishment coming down the road. Even though they weren't even in the first one yet, all of those were coming, he knew. And he tries to get them to do what we were talking about before, cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. Real quickly, let's finish this off. Chapter 24, just let's note a few things here and we'll end. Verse 13. Chapter 24, pick it up at verse 13. This is one verse before a paragraph there, but I wanted to pick it up here. He says, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers, your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which are your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, one of the most famous verses and passages in all the Bible, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And look what the people said. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Right. For the Lord our God, it is he that brought us up out of... You see, they've got all this language in their mouth. He was brought us up out of our fathers, out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, in which did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Well, let's just put an amen to it, pass some Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets, and have a dinner on the grounds. The people's response here makes you think that everything was going to be hunky-dory. Notice what Joshua says right in the face of their response. Verse 16. Or pardon me. Verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. Ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God, he is a jealous God, and will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. For if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done unto you good. Or done after that he hath done you good. The people said, no, no, no. They said, nay, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, people, you're witnesses. And what he goes on to do is he goes on to set up a stone of witness against them that day and everything. And what I'm after there is that when he's talking about he's not going to forgive them their trespasses or their sins, he's talking about that vain, apostate, rotten religious element. He's going to purge that thing out by his wrath. That's not saying he's not going to forgive sins. He will. But that vain religious element is not going to get it. By the way, that whole thing gets built upon when Jesus is here on this earth and he talks about people whose sins will not be forgiven. When they commit a certain sin, it's not going to be forgiven of them. And one of those things we talk about today called the unpardonable sin. I'm not saying that that's directly here, but this is gets all built up. It's just all these connections taking place. Well, we don't have time to go on down. I was going to go down through verse 28 there, but you can read that on your own. But what you've got by the time you come to the end of the book of Joshua, the stage Joshua dies, probably dies the very next day after he gives that speech. He dies very shortly after he gives that. And that chapter 24 is a wonderful chapter to read. That should go down as one of the greatest speeches of all time, but nobody talks about that. It's always Martin Luther King or St. Patrick or somebody else. But what you've now got, by the time you get to the end of Joshua, the stage is set now for the first course coming upon them, and they intelligently now know why. And that's exactly what gets underway in the next book, the book of Judges. Again, because of Israel's apparent turning back to God here, inclining their hearts to the Lord and serving him and putting away the worship of false gods, they seem to start off well in the book of Judges. But by the time you get to the 19th verse, you know that things aren't going well. And we'll look at that a little bit. We know that verse, but we're going to identify that. There's a place in Judges where you have, in two verses or so, you have the whole first course set forth in a nutshell. And I'll show you what that is on Sunday morning, but we'll stop right there for tonight. Good place to stop.